This morning we're going to go to the theater. Not the movie theater, but the theater of Scripture, and we're going to look at the drama of revival. Now, why do I call it a theater? Because we're going to read and apply one of the parables of Jesus, and of course, you know that the parables of Jesus were little mini dramas. They were little mini dramas given by Jesus to teach a spiritual truth. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding. Now let me stop and just explain what's going on here. In Bible times, weddings were in many ways like our weddings today, in that there would be the official ceremony, the couple would be declared husband and wife, and then there would be a banquet or a reception. And like today, there were special places set aside for banquets and receptions, except in Bible times, they were a little different in this way. If you were to walk into a banquet facility where they would have these wedding feasts, there would be several levels. The very highest level would have been reserved probably just for the bride and groom. Occasionally, the wedding party and maybe the mother and father of the bride and groom would be allowed on the highest level. Then the next level down would be the immediate family, brothers, sisters, aunts and uncles, and so forth, of the bride and groom. And then the next level down would be honored guests, close friends and special guests. Then the next level down might be for distant relatives, people that they just knew as associates and so forth. And then, depending on how many levels, there would always be, of course, the lowest level. And the lowest level was always reserved for the servants, the hired hands, the servants. Now, it never bothered the servants that they had to sit on the lowest level because they felt it was an incredible privilege just to be invited to the wedding feast. And so they would never think about complaining that they were seated on the lowest level. Evidently, Jesus was talking to his disciples in close proximity to one of these wedding facilities. And he saw some kind of skirmish or scuffle or argument break out, and people were arguing about who should be seated in the highest room. And in seeing that, Jesus thought he would use this to teach us a principle of revival. Let's begin in verse 7 again. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms or the highest rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship or praise in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to all that you have for us this morning. I pray that all evil spirits, all evil presence would be driven from this place right now. I pray that all distractions would be removed so that each of us might receive from your Spirit and from your word exactly what you have for us today. And we pray it in the precious and powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The drama of revival. All dramas have several scenes and acts. Well, this drama has four separate scenes, and here's the first one. It is the scene of self. The scene of self, and it occurs in the highest room. Look at verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. Now, why does Jesus say that to the disciples? Because it is natural for every human heart always to assume they belong in the highest room. It's the way we humans are. We always believe we deserve more than we have received. We always assume that we deserve to be seated in the highest room. You see, that is the nature of our self. That's the nature of our flesh. So Jesus is watching these people go, and some assume that they belong in the highest room. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, when you are bidden to a wedding feast, do not give in to your nature. Do not give in to your flesh. Do not go to the highest room, because that is our nature. It's the scene of self. It's the first reaction of the flesh. Eve desired with all of her heart not to accept what God had given her. All of the trees, all of the wonders of the Garden of Eden, she was not willing to be satisfied with being created innocent. She wanted to be like God. And so she was tempted to eat of the forbidden fruit. God came to Moses and called him to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Well, he decided he could do it all by himself. Remember that? He goes down to visit his brothers, the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian misusing one of the slaves. And Moses says, well, I guess it's time to start. I guess I'll do it myself. If I have to deliver them one at a time, I'll deliver them one at a time. And so he slays the Egyptian, and immediately he seats himself in the highest room. Jacob, of course, thought that he deserved the blessing more than his brother. He wanted to be seated in the highest room. David thought that he deserved Bathsheba even more than Bathsheba's own husband. This is our nature, folks. Almost all marriage problems are because one or possibly both are determined to be seated in the highest room. I deserve more than I am receiving. I deserve more than you. I deserve more honor than you're giving me. I deserve more respect than you're giving me. I deserve more love than you are giving me. I deserve more. I deserve more. And so most marriage problems, one or possibly both, are seated in the highest room. Most church problems. Now, did you know that churches sometimes have problems? Most church problems are because a member here, a member there, has decided that they belong where? In the highest room. How dare you usher in my aisle? How dare you sit in my seat? How come she got the solo? How come he did this? The pastor's always talking about him and never me. Jealousy, pride, arrogance comes from this desire to sit in the highest room. We're seeing almost an epidemic of pastors falling from the ministry. Did you know that currently we are losing between 12 to 1,500 pastors every month? 12 to 1,500 pastors every month we are losing from the ministry, and often it is because they have been filled with pride and are absolutely convinced that they deserve to be seated in the highest room. Humanly speaking, we always think we deserve more than we get, when in reality, we had better every day thank God that we do not receive what, in fact, we do deserve. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says very clearly that we should never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But that's human nature. I assure you that seated among us this morning, there are several people who are struggling with sitting in the highest seat. I assure you, we have husbands here this morning that are determined always to sit in the highest seat. We have wives, mothers, fathers, children, church members who are determined to sit in the highest seat. Here's the second scene in the drama of revival. The first is the scene of self. The second scene is the scene of conviction. Now, the place is still the highest room. And I want you to notice this carefully. Look at verse 9. "And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place." Jesus says, when you are bidden to go to a wedding feast, do not sit in the highest room, because here's what's going to happen. The master of the feast is going to come to you. And of course, we know that these are little dramas teaching a spiritual lesson, and they're filled with symbolism. So who would the master of the feast be? It would be God, of course. It would be the Lord Jesus. And so he says, don't sit in the highest room, because if you do, the master of the feast, the Lord of the feast, is going to come to you and say, you have taken someone else's place. There is someone more honorable than you. Thank you, Brother Tom. You think he's being nice. He just doesn't want a dry message. Give this man place. In other words, the master of the feast will come and say, you don't deserve to be seated in the highest room. You have taken the place of someone more honorable than you. Now, symbolically, in the center of all of our hearts is a throne. In the center of all of our lives is a throne room. And according to the teaching of the Word of God, who is the only person who has the right to sit on that throne? The Lord Jesus. So when you seat yourself on the throne, when you take the highest room in your marriage, in your home, in your church, or in any other relationship, when you take the highest room, you have taken the place of who? And here's a message to you that maybe you haven't thought about recently. He is God. And you're not. The Lord of the feast comes and he says, give this man his rightful place. You have taken the place of someone more honorable than you. You have taken a seat that you have not earned, that you do not deserve. You have taken the place of Jesus. It's the scene of conviction. Here is the beginning of revival, folks. You with me? Here is the beginning of revival. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and He convinces us that He's God and we're not. When the Holy Spirit, whether gently or forcefully, because He will only do what is necessary, but He always will do what is necessary. And sometimes all it takes is a still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it takes a 2x4 right between the eyes on the forehead. But God will do whatever He needs to do to bring conviction to your heart and to convince you that you have taken the place of Jesus. You have seated yourself in the highest room. You are not meeting the needs of the people that you are supposed to be ministering to. You have thought more highly of yourself in spite of the fact that Scripture warns us over and over and over again that we are never to do that. You see, that is the message of the cross. For centuries, God dealt with Israel, and He tried to teach them, I'm God and you're not. And they would take the highest room, they would act like they were God, and God would bring an enemy, the Philistines or the Amalekites, or God would bring pestilence and disease or famine, and finally Israel would fall on their knees and say, okay, God, we repent. But they would never take responsibility. And it would not be long at all after God relieved the pressure, took away the enemy, healed them of the pestilence. It was not long before Israel once again was walking in self-sufficiency. And that cycle goes over and over and over again. And all God wanted Israel to do was say, you are God and we're not. We surrender to you completely. We take the blame for our sin. And so when you see Jesus coming on the scene, we see the ultimate in brokenness in the person of Jesus Christ, because here's what He does. Jesus goes to the cross, the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God, and He says, I'll take the blame. I'll take it all. I'll take the blame for every sin that has ever been committed from the beginning of time until the end of time. I will take the blame, and on Calvary, Jesus left the highest room and took the lowest room that has ever been. He said, I will take the blame. You see, that's brokenness. That's brokenness. That is the beginning, folks, of revival. When you begin to understand that you have taken the place of Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, give this man place. Give him the place that he deserves. Give this man his rightful place. You've taken the place of Jesus. It's the scene of conviction. It's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. This proud, arrogant, self-sufficient leader of the Jews, filled with himself and his religion. And God literally crushes him on the road to Damascus, puts him flat on his back, takes away his vision. And the Holy Spirit says to Saul, give this man place. And he repents. He repents deeply. And God transforms him into Paul the apostle. It's the scene of conviction. It is often a tragic thing to watch the Spirit of God bring individuals, couples, and sometimes families to that place of conviction. It is sometimes incredibly hard to watch, is it not, Pastor? As God brings circumstances into a marriage, God brings circumstances into a family, God brings circumstances into an individual's life on his job or whatever, until he or she or they will finally raise the white flag of surrender and finally admit, I can't do this in my strength. I'm at the end. I cannot handle these things. And that's the Holy Spirit saying, give this man place. Give this man his place. Here's the third scene in the drama of revival. It's the scene of repentance. Look again at verse 9. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and look carefully, and thou begin with shame to take what room? A lower room? A slightly lower room? Thou begin with shame to take what room? The lowest room. Now, do you remember what I said to you just a few moments ago? Who always took the lowest room? The servants. Do you remember how James began his epistle? James, of course, was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. The letters that we find in the New Testament are epistles, and they all follow a similar format. They always begin with a salutation. The salutation was meant to grab people's attention. If you had any titles after your name, if you had received any honors or awards, you would always include those in the salutation so that you would grab the attention of the people that you were writing to so that they would look and say, wow, I'm getting a letter from somebody pretty important. Sometimes the salutation was to establish authority. That's why many of Paul's epistles begin with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't bragging, he wasn't boasting, he just wanted the people to know who were reading it. You're not getting this just from anybody. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I got news for you. James begins his epistle. Now, he was not always a believer. In fact, Scripture says that none of Jesus' brothers believed on him until after the resurrection. While Jesus was alive, not one of his brothers believed anything he said. But after the resurrection, they did believe, and James, half-brother of Jesus, became the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He was the moderator of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, one of the most important gatherings in all of the New Testament to lay down the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. So I said all that to say this. James could have begun his epistle by saying, James, brother of our Lord, pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, moderator of the Council of Jerusalem, and on. But do you remember how James begins his epistle? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? It tells us that the most important position, the most important thing that anybody could know about James is not that he was the brother of Jesus or the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. The most important thing that anybody could know about James is that he considered himself to be a servant. This is the scene of repentance. When we bow our knee and our neck before a holy God and bend deeply and lowly before Him and say, "You are God and I am not. I don't deserve to be seated in the highest room. In fact, I only deserve the lowest room." But there's a conflict. Listen to me carefully. I want revival. I believe that many of you want revival. But I believe that God wants revival in our churches and in America far more than we do. But I also believe there is no revival without repentance. And repentance, folks, is not being preached today. It's an old-fashioned, outdated concept that nobody wants to talk about today. And there is no revival without repentance. And here's what I believe is happening. Here's what I believe is happening. God is bringing circumstances such as 9/11 to America. God is bringing circumstances like worldwide terrorism to America. God has allowed the family to be destroyed in America. He didn't cause it. We did. He's caused divorce and murders and terrorism to rise up in America for one purpose: to bring us as a nation and the church to repentance. But here's what's happening. God is bringing all of these circumstances to bear upon us, to bring us to our knees, so that we would cry out, "You're God and we're not." And we repent before a holy God. "Oh God, we have sinned before you." God is doing His part, but here's what happens. Christians go down the street to the local megachurch, and they hear a message: 5 points to overcome stress on the job. Christians turn on the TV on Sunday morning or almost any day of the week, and they get Johnny Glitterteeth on TV saying, "Now, I just don't think we ought to talk about sin, you know? Because sin is such a downer and a bummer, you know? And so I just think we ought to say positive things, you know? And so here at our church, we want you to think happy thoughts. And I want you all to smile a lot like I do. And if we all think positive, happy thoughts, and we smile a lot, and we talk about how good God is, we're all going to be so happy, happy, happy." Or you turn the channel on Christian TV and you get Mr. Glass Window on the West Coast. And he says, "Now there's no real such thing as sin, just bad circumstances. And so I want you to turn your scars into stars. And send me $100 and I'll send you a statue." We are bombarded, folks, in America with this message of God does not ever want you to suffer. God does not ever want you to be inconvenienced. God does not ever want you to sacrifice. God never wants us to talk about sin or repentance. God just wants us to think positive, happy thoughts. And we'll provide a church for you that will make you feel comfortable. And we'll have services that are convenient for you. And whatever you want, we will give you. And it is in direct conflict to what God is trying to do. He is trying to bring America to its knees so that we would repent. And the Holy Spirit is saying, give this man place. And so many preachers are trying to tell you that you already deserve to be in the highest place, when God is saying, that's the last place you deserve to be. And so revival is being thwarted. Go to the local Christian bookstore and the shelves are lined with self-help books to build your self-esteem. I got news. Your problem is you already have too much self-esteem. You already think too much of yourself. We don't need self-esteem. We need Christ-esteem. This is the scene of repentance. Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. It would be wonderful if we would be so sensitive to God's Holy Spirit that He could just whisper in our ear, give this man place. But so often, because of our pride and our self-sufficiency, God has to grab us by the arm and almost drag us with shame to the lowest room. Can I tell you a true story that I'm absolutely ashamed of? But I tell you this because it illustrates so well this point. Your pastor was at the church that I pastored up in Columbus, 25 years. God gave us a wonderful ministry there. We had ups, downs, and everything in between. But when Joy and I came to Columbus, Ohio in 1976 to establish Calvary Bible Baptist Church, Pastor Tom, I was absolutely convinced that I would pastor a megachurch. I was convinced of that. And I had been told by some of the top leaders in the independent Baptist church movement in America that I had that potential and I had that ability and I would be pastoring one of those huge churches. And I looked at Canton Baptist Temple and Akron Baptist Temple and Landmark Baptist in Cincinnati. And I said, I'm going to pastor a church like that. Well, I never did. God gave us a great church. Last 3 years we were there, we had incredible growth and blessing, and we were debt-free and had an unbelievable missions program. But it was never a mega church. Several years ago, a friend of mine, a very close friend, who pastors a mega church in Kansas City, Missouri, invited me to come and speak and be one of two keynote speakers in their annual Bible conference. Now, this is a mega church, and they have the biggies in to speak. I'm talking the biggies, you know. And here I am being invited to be one of the two keynote speakers. And I thought, wow. They flew me out to Kansas City. Man, they treated me like royalty, put me in one of the best hotels in the city. We ate in the absolute finest, most expensive restaurants in the city. The first night I preached, I was just overcome with this humongous building and a huge choir and a live orchestra. And here I was seated on the platform, and I'm about to preach in a mega church. And I preached, and God really blessed. And the altars were just filled with people on their knees getting right with God. Everybody came up to me and patted me on the back and told me what a great message it was. And we went out to eat afterwards, and everybody told me what a great message it was. And I went back to the hotel room. And instead of falling on my knees in humility and saying, oh God, how could you use me? I went back to my hotel room and thought, wow, that was pretty good. Whew, man, that was some message. You know what? I'm not pastoring a mega church, but I could. Folks, I got so filled with pride That's all I could think about all that night and all day the next day. All day the next day, I thought, "Who, boy, they heard a good message last night. Wait till they hear me tonight. They thought the altars were filled last night. Wait till tonight." So they told me to be down in the lobby at a certain time, that have a driver come and pick me up for the evening service the next night. And so I'm walking down the hallway of the hotel to the center where the elevator was. Walking from the other wing of the hotel is this gentleman, and he's obviously coming to the same elevator in the middle. And when he gets closer, I'm looking at him. He has plaid pants and a plaid jacket, but the plaids don't match. Then he had a plaid shirt that didn't match the jacket or the pants. Scuffed up dirty shoes with white socks. Oh, did I mention he had a tie that didn't match the shirt, the jacket, or the pants, and certainly not the white socks? Hair was kind of messed up, but he had a name badge on his coat. And it said, "Brother So-and-so, Missionary 2," and it mentioned a South Pacific island. And I can't even remember the South Pacific island now. He was a missionary. And he got in the elevator with me. And I thought, good grief. This is the kind of missionary that gives missions a bad name. I cannot believe this man would be seen out in public like this. You know, he's probably from some weird wacko denomination of three churches somewhere, you know. And he was trying to make small talk in the elevator, and I was just thinking, get away from me, man. You are really weird. And so we got down, elevator doors open, and I was so glad that he went his way and I went my way. And I went out, got in the car, they took me to the church, and the service started. And Brother Tom, I'm sitting there on the platform. Orchestra's up here, the choir's behind me. And the song service was incredible. And I'm just sitting here going, man, I'm going to preach here. I'm the keynote speaker in a mega church. Wow. I'm going to wow them tonight. Boy, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be so good. And of course, I was praying all the spiritual things. Oh, God, fill me and use me. But my heart of hearts was saying, man, I deserve to pastor a church like this all the time. I deserve to preach to this size crowd all the time. So the music service went, and the special music and all that stuff, and the pastor came up, and he says, I want to introduce our guest speaker tonight, but before he comes, I have a special, special guest here tonight that I want you to meet. Brother So-and-so is here. He's a missionary from so-and-so, and we've had the privilege of supporting him They're our church for the last 30 years. Come on, brother, come down here. And down comes the aisle, Reverend Plaid. And I am thinking about my friend. I'm thinking, are you nuts? Why would you allow this guy to stand up in front of your people? Aren't you embarrassed that you even support this guy? What? You're going to destroy your whole missions program. You're nuts. I'm thinking all this. And the man comes walking up, and the pastor puts his arm around him, and he begins to weep. And he says, this man is one of my heroes. And he told the story. He'd been on that South Pacific island for almost 40 years. And in 40 years, he'd only had like 2 or 3 furloughs coming home. That's all. He had buried his wife and at least 1, maybe 2 children on that island. And everyone told him, why don't you come home? You're alone. Your wife's dead. Your child died. You've already given their lives. Why don't you come home? And he says, my job's not finished. He had only been to America 2 or 3 times in 40 years. Of course, he didn't know how to dress. And guess what? He didn't care. And then the pastor held up a book. And he said, our brother is here tonight to make one of the most special presentations that's ever been made in this church. He has spent the better part of the last 40 years to translating the Word of God into this people's language. You see, when he went there, they didn't even have a written language. They had a spoken language, but they didn't have their own language written down. So he had to learn the language. Then he had to develop an alphabet. Then he had to learn phonetically how to write their language. And then he had to teach them how to read and write their own language. And only then could he get about to translating the Word of God into their language. And the pastor said, this dear brother is here tonight. This is the very first copy of the Word of God ever printed in this language. This book represents his life. And because we have been a supporting church, he's come to present us with the first copy to come off the press. And I had to preach. I don't know that I have ever felt such shame in my life. And the Holy Spirit came to me and took me by the arm and with shame led me to the lowest room. And the first thing I did was walk to the pulpit after I had been introduced. And I confessed to that dear brother what I had thought about him. And I confessed to the entire congregation my pride, my arrogance. I have no idea what I preached that night. I really don't. I stuffed the notes that I had in my Bible. I have no idea what I preached. I don't remember, and it probably doesn't matter. But I'll never forget that night, because with shame, the Holy Spirit came and said, give this man place. And he led me to the lowest room. I wish I could say to you this morning that was the last and only time that that's had to happen. But God has to do that with me all the time. I won't go into details, but just a couple of weeks ago, Joy and I were going through something, and I was just mean and rotten to her, said some things I just shouldn't have said, was terribly ununderstanding of something she was experiencing. And again, the Holy Spirit had to come and say, give this man place. And once again, with shame, he led me to the lowest room. You see, folks, sometimes we are willing to step down a room. Sometimes we are willing to take a lower room. But you see, you know nothing of repentance. You know nothing of revival. Until you are willing not just to take a lower room, but the lowest room. That's the scene of repentance. I have one final scene, and it's the best. It's the scene of revival. Look at verses 10 and 11. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. You see that? Voluntarily. You don't have to be grabbed by the arm and taken with shame to the lowest room if you voluntarily will go there by yourself. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I was convinced that I would pastor a mega church. And you have no idea how that troubled me and bothered me that that didn't come to pass. And I would look at pastors of mega churches and I'd be jealous. Churches that were bigger than mine, I'd be jealous. And finally, several years ago, I don't remember now how many years ago, but several years ago, I finally had to say, God, haven't been perfect, but I've done the best I can do. And I'm going to take the church you give me. I'm going to take the church you give me. If it's hundreds and not thousands, that's okay. That's okay. 5 years ago, we resigned that church in Westerville. And humanly speaking, one of my great, great regrets in resigning 5 years ago is that the church was finally, after 25 years, beginning to explode in growth. And it looked like we had the potential to go where I always thought it should go. That's where we were moving. We were just getting ready to go into a building program, about $2 million, and we were hoping to do it debt-free. And God says, no, you're finished. But God, we're heading in the right direction. No, you're finished. When I resigned the church, I had no idea what God would do with Cross Power Ministries. And I had no idea that WRFD was going to hire me. In the last 5 years, Joy and I have had the privilege of ministering to thousands in churches of 10 and churches of thousands. A radio program on Sunday evenings that reaches thousands of people, and now every day, 3 hours a day, 5 days a week, I get to speak to thousands of people. But it's a God thing. It's a God thing. If you will take the lowest room, whether it's being dragged there by the Holy Spirit with shame, or you do it voluntarily, it is then and only then that God, in His time, can come to you and say, okay, come on up higher. Come on up higher. I don't know whether the name Roy Hessian means anything to you or not. Roy Hessian was the most godly man that Joy and I have ever known. He was an English preacher. He used to come to America for 4, 5, 6 weeks every year. He wrote the Calvary Road, a Christian classic. Godly, godly man. One of the last times he was in our church in Westerville preaching, he came to us from Texas. Again, he's English, very proper English. And he was amazed by the oil wells in Texas. And he wanted to know what they were. He saw thousands of them, you know, going, you know, the ones that look like rocking horses? You know what I'm talking about? They got the big rod coming out the nose of the horse. And he wanted to know what those were. And they said, well, Brother Roy, those are oil wells. And he said, you know, as that nose of the horse and that rod goes down to a pump, and when it goes down, it goes deep, deep, deep down into the bowels of the earth. And when it comes up, it draws oil. Brother Roy stood in my pulpit and he said, that's revival. And I thought, what? He said, when we will finally take that stiff neck that Scripture talks about and we bow that stiff neck and we humble ourselves before the throne of God, he says, the deeper we bow, the deeper we repent. When we rise from our knees, we bring the oil of the Holy Spirit. That is revival. But here's the problem. We don't want to bend that stiff neck. We don't want to repent.
We want God's help. We want God's assistance. We want God to get us out of the next mess that we got ourselves in, but we are unwilling to repent. Oh, if our husband will, we will. If our wife will, we will. Give this man a place. Who is seated on the throne of your life today? Give this man his place. Bow before him and take not a lower room. Take the lowest room. And then in his time, he'll say, okay, come up higher. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would minister deeply to our hearts today. You're God, we're not. We are proud, arrogant, self-sufficient people, and we always believe we deserve a higher room than we're seated in today, when in reality we deserve nothing but the lowest room. God, I pray for a husband who's been seated in the highest room. His wife's needs have gone unmet. His family needs have gone unmet because he's been in the highest room. Lord, I pray that this morning he wouldn't take a lower room. I pray he would take the lowest room. I pray for a wife who is stubborn and proud. I pray that you would take her by the arm and gently lead her to the lowest room. I pray for a church member who's been all bent out of shape about something the pastor said or didn't say or some member said, and they think they deserve more than they're receiving. Oh God, may they give this man his place. Bring revival to our individual hearts, I pray. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never been saved, they're not in any of the rooms because they don't know Jesus as their personal Savior. And I pray that they would come this morning and fall at the foot of the cross and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. I want you to save me by your grace today. Whatever the needs, whatever the heart, I pray that you would meet them. In Jesus' name, amen.